sermon text will be from 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 13. For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. Now these things happened as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Nor let us act immorally, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us try the Lord, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the serpents. Nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond that you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way to escape also, so that you will be able to endure it.
Good morning. I'd like to welcome everybody here today. I'm happy to see everyone here, especially if you're visiting with us. And I would like to invite everybody to come back tonight because Josh Smith will be preaching for us tonight, and I'm sure we'll all benefit from that. I'm thankful to have been given the opportunity to preach this morning because, as is always the case, I've learned a great deal from putting this lesson together. And it's my hope and prayer that each and every one of us will be benefited from being here today and that God will be praised and he will be pleased with our service to him. One of my hobbies is reading psychology books. I love to read about how the brain works, and I love to learn more about human behavior. And I know what you're probably all thinking. Nerd alert. But there's a reason why I like to read those things, because God designed us. He designed our brains. He created us. And therefore, if we learn a little bit more about how his creation works, I think we can learn a little bit more about the mind of God. And I actually use that premise to judge the conclusions that I read about in these books. Because if science makes a claim about how our brains work or about how our behavior works, and we bounce that up against the Word of God, and it doesn't match, then to me there's something wrong. Because if God made us and he gave us his Word, those two things should mesh. When they do mesh, then that's something that I think, well, I need to pay more attention to this. I need to learn as much as I can from this. And so today I want to walk you through something that I found in a book that I recently read called The Power of Habits. Now, I almost didn't read this book because I thought, I know everything there is to know about habits. It's pretty simple, right? You do something over and over again, and eventually it becomes a habit. So try to do good things, and try not to do bad things. You know, try not to do bad things enough times where they become habits in your life. And especially stay away from anything that has a chemical or a physical dependency, because those habits are particularly powerful and hard to overcome. But it turns out there's actually quite a bit more to it than that. Science has recently learned a whole lot about how habits form and how they control our lives, and it all started with a man named Eugene Pauly. Eugene Pauly suffered from viral encephalitis, and as this disease was ravaging him, it actually ate away his medial temporal lobe. That's the part of the temporal lobe that's in the center of the brain where the hemispheres meet. And by the time the doctors figured out what was the problem and cured him, that entire region of his brain was just literally gone. And the significance of this is that this is the portion of the brain that deals with converting short-term memories to long-term memories. So by the time Eugene recovered, he was not able to keep more than 60 seconds worth of memories in his brain at a time. And once that 60 seconds passed, he forgot everything completely. So he was living in a world where if he met you for the first time, by the time you finished telling forget who you were or that he ever met you. And so this was something that was very intriguing to scientists. How was this man going to live his life? And it was very difficult, particularly because he and his wife had to move far away from home to live closer to doctors and researchers, which meant that Eugene was living in a house that he was not familiar with and that he never would be familiar with. So one of the things that his wife tried to do to add structure to his life was to do the same sort of things every day at around the same time. And one of the things that she did was take him for a walk. You know, they would get up, they would put on their coats, they would get ready, they would take the same path through the neighborhood every day. Eugene would usually pick some pine cones out of a neighbor's yard. And then when they got home, he would sit and watch the History Channel, which is one of the few things that he actually really enjoyed doing. Well, one day, it turns out that as they were getting on their coats and getting ready to walk, the phone rang, and Miss Polly answered the phone. And by the time she was finished with her conversation, she turned around to realize that Eugene was gone. And she was frantic. She was scared to death. How could he possibly survive outside of her watch? Because if he left the house, he wouldn't know that which house was his. He wouldn't know where he was. He wouldn't know anybody he ever encountered. So she ran outside of her home, frantically yelling his name, knocking on neighbors' doors, asking if they had seen him, and nobody did. So she decided to go back home and call the police. When she got back home, there was Eugene sitting on the couch watching the History Channel. And she knew that he had been on his walk because there were new pine cones on the table and his hands had pine sap on them. And she thought, how could this possibly be? He doesn't remember anything. He can't physically remember anything. And this baffled scientists as well. How did Eugene know how to take his walk? So they ran some experiments, and what they found out was that even without your ability to form memories, you can create habits. And this is how it worked for Eugene and how it works for all of us. The habit loop starts with a cue or a trigger, some certain event or memory, sight, or sound that causes us to then go into a routine that we have done before many, many times. And then we get some sort of reward or satisfaction out of having completed the routine. For Eugene, the cue was putting on the coat, the routine was taking the same walk, and the reward was getting to watch the History Channel. And even though he was unable to remember that he did that every day, even though he was unable to remember which house was his, because scientists actually took him out into his neighborhood and said, take us to your house, and he had no idea where it was. They wouldn't even walk in front of it, and he wouldn't recognize it as his house. But because he followed this pattern, cue, routine, and reward, he was able to take that walk that day by himself. And this is fascinating because this is how our brains can be so efficient at what they do. Our brains try always to push routine activities to a certain part of our brain to where they can just happen automatically, and that frees up the rest of our brain for doing higher level functioning. And if you think about it, you've probably all experienced this yourselves. Have you ever driven to work and pulled into the parking lot and gotten out of your car and suddenly thought, I don't remember driving here? Or maybe you changed jobs or you moved into a new house and you're driving down the road and suddenly you realize, I'm heading to my old job and I don't even work there anymore. Or maybe you're getting ready for work and suddenly you have the solution to some problem that has been plaguing you for a long time and you don't even remember having taken a shower or gotten dressed because you were thinking about that problem. This is the exact same thing that Eugene experienced. He didn't have memories, but he was able to push that activity into the part of his brain that managed routine. And this is what happens for all of us. So scientists wanted to dig a little bit deeper because even though this is a pretty complete picture of how habits are formed and how they work in our life, there's one more very crucial part of it. So they ran some more of a test on a macaw monkey. And what they did is they wanted to create this habit loop. And that may be hard to see, but they wanted the cue for the monkey's habit loop to be seeing shapes appear randomly on the computer screen. They had the monkey strapped down in a chair in front of a computer screen. Now, if the monkey pulled the lever when the shape was on the screen, he would get some blackberry juice. And that was this particular monkey's favorite. His name was Julio. And so they tried to repeat this over and over. A shape would appear. He would pull the lever, and then he would get blackberry juice. Now, they actually took the this experiment a step further, and they strapped a device to his brain that measured activity in the pleasure center of the brain. And this is what they found. And this is going to be hard to read, but whenever he saw the shape on the screen, that's this portion right here. Whenever he pulled the lever, that's this portion right here. When the juice was actually dispensed, you can see this huge spike appear. That's because the pleasure center in his brain lit up. Wow, blackberry juice, I love that stuff. And so the more he would do it, the more he realized that shape means pull lever, means blackberry juice. And every time, that portion of his brain would light up when he got his reward. But now here's where it gets really interesting. The more Julio repeated this activity, his brain waves started to change and ended up looking like this. You see the spike here in the pleasure center? That's actually occurring after he sees the shape, after the cue, before the routine. And what this tells us is that when you let habits form in your life, your brain actually anticipates the reward. The scientists call this craving. It's the fourth essential ingredient in a habit loop. When you develop a habit to the point where your brain literally craves the reward, that is the hardest kind of habit to overcome or to change. And so we see here that science has discovered that this is, in fact, how this works. Our brain anticipates that reward. And the interesting thing here, too, is if Julio didn't get the blackberry juice, he got very angry. Because when your brain anticipates the reward and it doesn't get it, then that has a negative impact on your entire being. And they saw the same thing with Eugene. They would do experiments where they would delay the reward, and he would get angry. And the scientists would say, "Are you angry?" And he'd say, "Yes." And they would say, "Well, why are you angry?" And he would say, "I have no idea. I just know I'm mad." And that's because he couldn't remember anything. That's how profound the impact is. It happens without us even knowing it. And so here's kind of what we know now about habits. They are extremely powerful. They can happen outside of our consciousness. They can happen without our permission. And they cause our brains to literally cling to them. We anticipate the reward, and when we don't get it, we get angry. We get agitated. There's all kinds of negative emotions that occur here. It's the reason why I chose the cigarette as the image on this slide, because you know, a lot of people think that it's hard to quit smoking because you get addicted to nicotine, which is true. But nicotine addiction, the actual chemical process that happens in your body, goes away after a matter of days. So if you avoid smoking for a few days, the nicotine addiction is gone. What's happening is that your brain is anticipating that nicotine as a reward whenever your triggers occur. And then that agitates you and says, you've got to have that cigarette. And that's why people reach back to it. And the nicotine is reintroduced, and then you're addicted again, and it's a vicious cycle. Now, this all sounds like terribly bad news, but there are some positives. We can specifically design our own habits. Now that we know how it works, we can design the habits that we wish to have in our life. We can say, I'm going to try to make this activity, this time of the day, this whatever, that's going to be my cue. My routine will be doing whatever it is, exercise, diet, and then the reward will be, you know, if I exercise every day, I can eat whatever I want on the weekend. Something along those lines, but we can literally sit down and try to map that out and have that happen in our lives. And then also, too, we can reshape the habits that are already there. Apparently, you can't do away with them, but you can keep the same cues and rewards and just replace the routines. Now, this is all fine, and this is great, and it's really interesting if you're a nerd like me. But what does God's Word say about it? Well, as it turns out, God's Word matches these findings exactly. Because in 2 Peter chapter 2, it says, a man is a slave to whatever has mastered him. Now, this tells us if habits have the power to control us, then we are then slaves to those habits. Now, this passage doesn't say a man is a slave to whatever has mastered him as long as it didn't occur outside of his consciousness. No, it doesn't say that. It doesn't say a man is a slave to whatever has mastered him as long as it happened without his permission or as long as it has chemical or physical dependencies. No, it doesn't say any of that. It simply says a man is a slave to whatever has mastered him. So knowing that our habits can actually have control over us, and knowing that we as men are slaves to those things that control us, we kind of need to sit up and take notice about the habits that are occurring in our lives, and whether or not we have control over them or they have control over us. It reminds me of the story of the circus elephant. You may have heard this story before. It's a fairly common illustration in sermons, but basically it goes like this. Have you ever noticed that circus elephants can be kept at bay with a single tiny piece of rope and a stake? Elephants are massively powerful. They can break free from that at a moment's notice. But what happens is they train these elephants from an early age not to break free from their restraints. They use a device that actually inflicts pain on the baby elephant if it tries to pull against the restraint. And so over time, with enough experience pulling and feeling pain, pulling and feeling pain, the elephant ends up saying, okay, there's something around my leg. I can't move. It doesn't even realize that, in fact, now it's simply a rope and a tiny stake into the ground. And it could break free. It just associates, something's around my leg. I can't move. And that's exactly what habits do to us. Have you ever had a habit that you knew you shouldn't have, that you wish you didn't have, that you wanted to change, and you tried to change it? Maybe you fell short because that craving kicked in, and you went ahead and you gave in to the temptation. And then you tried it again, and you gave in again. Maybe it's some sinful habit, and you keep praying to God, can you forgive me? And it gets to the point where you're like, well, you know, what's the point of trying? I've been defeated by this thing. It owns me. So then you end up just saying, okay, well, I'm going to keep it secret. Or you just embrace it and say, this is the way it is. This is a habit. It's going to ruin my life, and there's nothing I can do about it. It's the same way with this rope. The elephant says, I can't move against this rope. We say, I can't move against our habits. Now, this concept is not unheard of in the Bible either. Paul said in Romans chapter 7, verse 15, For what I am doing, I do not understand, for I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. There are translations that says, for I am not habitually doing what I would like to do. Paul understood how habits work in our lives. He understood that sinful things can become habits, and that intellectually we might say, I know who Jesus is. I know what his will is in my life. I know what I should be doing to serve him. Keep finding myself doing these things that are bad, doing these things that are wrong, and I'm doing them over and over again. So he understood that concept. He went on to say in chapter 8 that we don't have to give up the fight because Jesus Christ came to save us from sin, to save us from death, and to give us the strength that we need to overcome those habits, those evil practices in our lives. We see the same concept in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 1. It says, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to the yoke of slavery. And that's exactly what habits can feel like sometimes in our lives. Like a yoke that's heavy, that's weighing around our neck, that we carry around with us. And sometimes we can get depressed carrying that weight and that burden, and we can think, there's nothing that I can do. But Jesus says, I came here to set you free. Your life was not meant to be lived in slavery to these habits, but instead I came to free you so that you could serve me. But you might say, well, wait a minute. You told us about craving. You told us about how our mind clings to the habit and how we have to feel like we satisfy that crave. And that's awful powerful. And indeed it is. Let's go back actually now to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the scripture that was read to us earlier. We're going to start in verse 6 and read down to 13. Verse 13, I'll be reading from New American Standard if you'd like to follow along. It says, now these things happen as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things, as they also craved. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Nor let us act immorally as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us try the Lord as some of them did and were destroyed by the serpents. nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. No temptation has overtaken you, but as such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. So in the first part of this passage, we see God very much understands what craving is all about. And he left us his word, and he left us examples of his word, of people who actually allowed themselves to fall into that trap, to be subjected to the craving, to become slaves to sinful, worldly, fleshly activities. It says, your forefathers did that. Pay attention to their example. Learn from them. Avoid the kinds of things that will eventually develop as habits in your life, and will eventually become cravings in your life. Because if you don't, you will be destroyed by them. But then it kind of ends the passage by saying, don't give up hope, because not only have I left you an example that you can learn from, but every time that you are tempted, there is a way of escape. You can overcome these things becoming habits in your life. And even if they have become habits, you can change those habits. You can let Jesus into your life, and he can transform you so that those habits no longer hold sway over you. So in this passage, what I get from it is, yes, God understands what craving is all about and the power it has in our life, and that's why he's provided for us a way of escape. And so now what I'd like to do is I'd like to talk to you about sort of the three steps to victory and overcoming the habits that might be ruling in your life. And what I'd like to do is I'd like to first present to you what scientific literature says about how you can change your habits, and then show you how that matches up exactly with God's word. So step one to victory is understanding your cues. And if you know anything about groups like Alcoholics Anonymous, you'll know that they always start with that of figuring out all of the things that you've done wrong, all of the ways that you've hurt people. It's the same thing. What are the triggers that lead to the bad behavior? Is it maybe a certain date that comes up every year that you have a hard time dealing with? Or every time you're stressed out at work, do you then tend to go and do some bad thing that you wish you didn't do? And there are any number of things that can become triggers in your life that cause you then to automatically jump into a routine. The first step, though, in figuring out how to change those routines is for admitting that you have a problem, but then also understanding what triggers the activity, because it happens automatically. And if it's become a craving in your life, that craving kicks in before you even know it if you're not careful. This matches up perfectly with what we read in God's Word. God says, confess your sins to him. We read in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This tells me two things. First of all, confession is an act of humility. We're saying to God, you know what, I've tried to rule my life. I've tried to do what I thought was right to guide my own footsteps, and I have failed because it is not within me to actually do those things. So when we confess our sins to God, we're saying, we're sorry that we have tried to direct our own lives. We know now that we're not capable of it. Please, we're giving our life over to you. Please direct our footsteps, because only you are capable of doing that. Now, that's the common thing that we think about when we think of confessing our sins to God. But the second thing is that we, in our confessions, are actually taking an inventory of the things that we do that are wrong. And when we confess our sins to God, it should be more than just simply, I have sinned today. Please forgive me for the things that I know that I probably did wrong. But literally, listing out to God, I did this wrong. This thing occurred, and then I went and did what I knew to be wrong. This temptation was presented to me, and then I went and I did what I knew to be wrong. And if you're really diligent about doing that, you end up coming up with a list of things that are difficult for you to overcome in your life. And that's the first step for you to understand how to avoid it, how to find that way of escape that God has promised he'll give us. The second step, according according to the literature, after you understand what your cues are as to reprogram your routines, apparently you can't get rid of a habit completely from your life, but you can fairly easily replace the bad routine or the unwanted routine with one that is good, one that you would like to have. And this matches perfectly with the concept that we read in the Bible of putting on the new man. Colossians 3, verses 9 and 10 says, "Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices, and have put on the new self who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him." We see this in several passages in the Bible. That's a concept of baptism. We are being buried in the watery grave of baptism, and that is signifying us putting to death that old man with his old habits, with his old evil ways, with his arrogance, thinking that he can control his own life. We're putting that man to death, and we're burying him. And then when we rise up from the water, we are a new man. We are to be a new man that is patterned after Christ. And our activities are not ones that are arrogant or selfish, but they are ones that say, what does God want me to do today? How would Jesus like me to react in this situation? How can I serve God? How can I serve my fellow man? Those are the routines that we replace in our life when we put to death the old man and the old routines. And then finally, the third step to victory, according to the literature, is believing that you can change. And this one I found very interesting, that they actually did a great number of experiments to determine that if you believe in something, that if you believe you can change, you actually have a greater chance of changing. I mean, to me, that seems like such common sense. Why even go through the trouble? But apparently, even the guy who created Alcoholics Anonymous wasn't a believer in God, but he added belief as an integral part of the process, and that is the very thing that makes that process work for a number of people, simply believing in something. Well, as Christians, we know we believe in the one and only thing that's worth believing in this world, and that is God. We put our faith in Him. Isaiah 41:10 says, "Do not fear, for I am with you. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." Also, in Philippians 4, verse 13, it says, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." So as a Christian, if we have habits in our life that we want to get rid of, we know that we can discover the triggers that lead us to those bad behaviors when we confess our sins to God. We know that we can replace the evil activities, the evil routines, the unwanted behavior, with behavior that is patterned after the life that we read about of His Son, Jesus Christ. And we also know that every step of the way in doing that, He is there. He is protecting us with His righteous right hand. His Son, Jesus, is giving us strength. And so by knowing this, we can overcome the craving that can develop in our life when bad habits settle in. We don't have to give in to the feeling of failure when we time and time again fail to overcome these habits. Because we know that we have a God who loves us, who gave His Son for us, and who is constantly giving us the strength to do the things that He would have us to do. And so now there's two more things that I want to go over, and then the lesson will be yours. Knowing now that we have the steps of victory to overcome our habits, knowing now that they match perfectly with what we read in God's will, there's a couple of things that we also need to take into consideration. The literature talks about keystone habits, and we know that a keystone is that center stone in an archway that kind of keeps all the other stones in place and keeps them from tumbling over. It is the most important stone in an archway. Well, there are habits that are like that. They are the most important habits you can actually instill in your life. Some people, they want to do a total transform of their life. They want to change every single thing about what they do and how they live. And usually, people will, you know, like, oh, I'm in bad shape and I don't eat well, and I'm going to do this whole brand new thing. I'm only going to eat paleo, and I'm going to do CrossFit, and I'm going to change all these different things about my life. And then a week later, I'll go back to, you know, eating Twinkies and Cheetos. It's because you can't do that all at once, but you can change a key habit that will start a chain reaction in your life and actually have influence over all the other habits that you have. And that's because keystone habits focus on very important, fundamental priorities in your life. says, how blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does, he prospers. This is the Bible. This is God. This is his Spirit telling us what our keystone habit ought to be. The man here that's talked about in Psalm chapter 1 has developed a keystone habit of meditating on the Word of God night and day. Night and day, he reads the Word of God. And what does it say his reward would be? That's the routine. What's the reward? The reward is he prospers in all that he does. This is why I think Cloyce tried to structure the daily Bible reading by saying, no Bible, no breakfast. Your cue would be you get up in the morning and get ready for your day. The routine would be you read your Bible. And the reward would be you get to eat breakfast. I'm assuming that he was brilliant in that thinking and putting that together, because it matches perfectly with what this book is telling us we need to do and what God's Word tells us we need to do. Maybe that cue and that habit cycle hasn't worked for you. Maybe you need to find a different cue. Maybe you read your Bible on your lunch break. It's lunchtime. I read my Bible. I eat my lunch. Or maybe you do it before you go to bed. It's bedtime. I get ready for bed. Read my Bible and go to sleep. We need to find a cue and a reward that helps us to do what this blessed man does in Psalms chapter 1. Meditate on the Word of God. Because when you encounter temptation in your life, and you encounter that trigger that wants to kickstart a routine that you know you shouldn't have, if you have spent your time meditating on the Word of God, it's going to be really difficult for that routine to kick in. It's going to be really easy or easier for you to then avoid that temptation and overcome that temptation. Because this is a keystone habit. This is a fundamental principle. The Word of God, what God would have us to do, how he would have us live, how he would have us interact with our fellow man. If you're meditating on that, you're thinking on that, then that is going to have a ripple effect for the rest of your life. And then finally, the literature says, if you have difficult habits to overcome, and particularly if you're like in rehab for something that's like an addictive type of a habit, then you're not going to overcome it unless you have a powerful support group. You've seen that time and time again. TV and movies, they talk about, okay, we'll admit you into the program, but if you're not going home to people who love you and support you, you're probably going to fall off the wagon again. Well, once again, this matches with God's wisdom and his design, because he created the local church. And as Christians, there is no other better support network than our brothers and sisters. And so we'll end by reading a few things from James chapter 5. These are excerpts from the passage, starting at verse 13 and ending at verse 20. It says, is anyone among you suffering? Then he must pray. Is anyone cheerful? He is to sing praises. Is anyone among you sick? Then he must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him. James is telling us that as members of the body of Christ, we have the best support network anyone can have. We have people who rejoice when good things happen in our lives. We have people that cry when bad things are happening in our lives and provide us sympathy and empathy. And we have people who come to our aid when we're sick and when we are in need of certain things. And so there is no better support group than what we have as Christians. The passage goes on to say that we are to confess our sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. This has the same kind of a lesson to it that we talked about earlier, confessing your sins to God. When you confess your sins to one another, you're also making that inventory of those things that are difficult for you, those triggers in your life that might lead to a bad habit. And guess what? Everything about our existence is based on relationships. God created us because he wanted a relationship with us. We broke that relationship when we sinned, so God sent his Son to reestablish the relationship through his death on the cross. And while he was here, he taught us how to relate to one another, how to be a group, a family of brothers and sisters that believe in him. And so, you know, a lot of times I think we really fail on this point because we don't want to admit that we have difficulties in our lives. But I think what we'll find out is that we all do. And if I confess to somebody that there's a certain trigger that happens for me that I have a hard time overcoming, I might be surprised to find out that they say, well, yeah, I have a hard time with that too. It's kind of like that sponsor concept in the Alcoholics Anonymous. It's nice to be able to pick up the phone and say, hey, brother, I'm having a difficult time with this. This thing has occurred. Can you help me out? I don't think we do that enough, but I think God has designed the local church in that way so that we can have that help as we go through the trials and temptations of life. And then finally it says, if anyone among you strays from the truth and one turns it back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his ways will save the soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. So the lesson here is if we're not taking advantage of the way God has designed his church, if we're not fellowshipping enough to the point where we feel comfortable confessing our sins to one another, then we are missing the opportunities to save someone from sin and death. And we need to be very conscious of that. We need to strive to be able to do that for each other, because we're all that we've got here on this earth, and we're put here in this form to help each other to get to heaven. And so, in closing, I would just like to say, if you have not been baptized, if you have not put that old man of sin to death, then please, I beg you to come forward today. Be buried with him in the watery grave of baptism. Put to death that old man and rise up knowing that you have a new pattern in your life, a new man that will control your life, that Jesus will be your master and you will be his servant. And you can replace all of the habits that might be controlling you with habits that are pleasing to him by following his example. If you have been baptized, but you've fallen back into that pattern of old habits, you're giving in to the old cravings, then you can make a change. We are here for you. You can confess your sins to us, and we will be here to help you in any way that we possibly can. If you're subject to the gospel call, please come forward now.